For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay, we're in Mark 9 this evening, and I want to just basically read the text that we're going to be working out of and then make some comments. He says, this is Mark 9, verse 2. 6 days later, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up a high mountain to be alone. As the men watched, Jesus' appearance was transformed and his clothes became dazzling white, far whiter than any earthly bleach could ever make them. Okay, then it gets weirder. We're ratcheting up the notion of weird really high in this passage. He says, then Elijah and Moses appeared and began talking with Jesus, and Peter explained, Rabbi, it's wonderful for us to be here. Let's make three shelters as memorials, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. It says he said this because he didn't really know what else to say, for they were all terrified. Wow. Then a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my dearly loved son. Listen to him. And suddenly, when they looked around, Moses and Elijah were gone, and they saw only Jesus with them. And as they went back down the mountain, Jesus told them not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. And so they kept it to themselves, but they were often asking each other what he meant by rising from the dead. And so here, again, we have a narrative that is just really strange on a lot of lines. You know, they go up this mountain and all of a sudden Jesus is lit up like a Christmas tree. What does it mean? Why does this happen? What's that about? And then these guys appear, Moses and Elijah. Well, these guys have been dead a really long time. In the case of Moses, about 1,500 years. In the case of Elijah, about 800 years. 850 years, right around there. And yet, boom, there they are, and they're having this conversation with Christmas tree Jesus. And then you've got Peter, James, and John, the three disciples that Jesus takes up the mountain with him, and they're like, they don't know whether to hit the restroom or make a phone call, and they're all confused. What does this mean? And it kind of redefines the idea of a mountaintop experience. So it's curious. It's an odd passage, and it's a passage that's actually in all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so it must be pretty important. They all include it. What we want to do tonight is try to figure it out. What is the significance of this passage? What does it tell us about Christ? And what does it tell us about what Jesus is allowing his disciples to experience up there on the mountain? So let's just kind of break it down a little bit. I want to think about this first from the standpoint of the context of what's going on. It begins by saying, 6 days later, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up a high mountain to be alone. 6 days later than what? Or after what? Well, 6 days after they had this incredible experience where they had come back, the disciples had come back from this tour of Judea, and they were doing work on behalf of Christ, and they were getting this message out that the good news has come, the Messiah is here, and this and that. And so Jesus is asking them, you know, who do people say that I am? They all have opinions. And then he just asks his disciples in the most direct way, well, who do you say that I am? And so Peter stands up, and I think speaking on behalf of the other disciples, just says, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah. And then Jesus begins to teach the core of what the Messiah has come to do. And he lays out some paradoxes about the Son of Man must suffer many things. And this weird idea that the way up is down in the Christian life, that if you want to save your life, then you must lose it for my sake and for the gospel. But if he who loses his life for my sake will find it surely. And so in that way, Jesus is just sort of laying out, this is the core of what it's about. And it's a hard message for these guys to really understand given their background. And so Jesus is giving them more. And the context, again, it's very important. You've got these paradoxical teachings about who he is. And then there is the purpose of this experience then up on the mountain. Because they are going to be seeing some things that words are not going to be enough to explain coming down in the months ahead. And Jesus is very engaged in the thought that the experiences that lie ahead for himself and for his little apostolic band of 12 is going to be so significant that he needs to provide some context for them to understand it. And that is the purpose of him taking James, John, and Peter up to this mountain to have this experience. And it's important that we realize that this is something that Christ initiated and specifically for his own purposes. It didn't say Peter, James, and John had a good idea. Hey, let's go see Jesus glorified and the voice from heaven calling out to him and stuff like that. Wouldn't that be fun? It didn't work like that. It's like Jesus had an agenda for his disciples, and he's bringing them into this experience, and he's bringing them to prepare them for what's going to happen to them when they go to Jerusalem. Their whole world is rocked. You know, Peter said rightly, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." On that affirmation of Peter's faith, and for the first time in the Gospels, you've got somebody other than a demoniac or a Gentile recognizing who Jesus really is. Finally, one of his own guys does. And now the whole course of the narrative changes. At two geographically south to Jerusalem and the inevitability of the cross. And this is something, you know, when Peter said, "You're the Christ," he was way more right than he had any understanding of. He was right. Jesus is the Messiah. But what does that mean for him is still something that he cannot get. And so Jesus wants to show kind of the inner core, the inner circle of his disciples, something of who he is that will be so powerful in their experience that it will carry them through the difficulties that they are going to experience in Jerusalem, things that words alone and mere teaching just could not express. And so they're given this experience up on the mountain, and primarily, again, it is for their benefit later on. God is going to grant them through this a level of confidence and understanding that it will enable them with boldness and with clarity of mind to be able to express to the world who Christ is. And so that's an important part of this. It's a lot of this is going to be in retrospect for them. Even in the midst of this experience, they really did not know what was going on. That's why it says in verse 5, Peter exclaimed, "It's good for us to be here." And so he wants to make these little tabernacles, these memorials for Jesus and Moses and Elijah. And he says this, according to verse 6, because he didn't know what else to say. I mean, these guys were terrified. They were undone by this experience. And even coming down when Jesus is telling them, "Hey, you know, glad that you've seen these things, because now we're heading to Jerusalem and we're heading to the cross and I'm going to be put to death and I'm going to raise in 3 days." Still, they didn't get it in verse 10. And they wondered what rising from the dead might mean. Maybe this is another one of those weird, you know, Jesus parable things. What is this really all about? But no, that was meant to be literal. And they have this experience so that at a point in the future, they can look back and they can say, "Man, he told us it was going to go down just like this. And we had this experience on the mountain where a lot of things came together, things that we could not understand at the moment, but which we do understand now. And man, is God amazing." And that's exactly the effect that it had on Peter. At the end of Peter's life in 2 Peter chapter 1, and he's writing from Rome and he's facing execution under the Emperor Nero, he puts it like this. He says, "We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." This is not some story that was made up. He says, "But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." And he received honor and glory from God the Father, saying, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased." And we heard this voice made from heaven when we were with him on that holy mountain. Now Peter, at the end of his life, is going back to the memory of this event that we're describing here tonight from Mark chapter 9. And it didn't make sense to him at the time, but after Christ died and after he resurrected and all the pieces came together, he was like, oh man, he laid the whole foundation for this so that this could be understood. And that experience for him was so powerful that he would be willing to go to his death rather than to deny. Very powerful indeed. Let's take a closer look about what that experience was. It says they saw, as they were looking at Jesus, that his appearance had become transformed. Greek word is metamorphosis, like the caterpillar into the butterfly. And most of the translations put it transfigured is the word that's used there. And that his appearance just, well, he just went neon. I mean, that's the only way to describe it here. Just like whoop, whoop, you know, he's glowing. And so that's what the Bible calls being glorified, which means that the true essence of who Jesus is begins to come out. And they see him more deeply for who he really is. And this is important because as he's glorified, this is God's way of showing, you know, what he's had to say, man, he is the guy. Don't forget it. Don't forget it. When Jesus says that I'm the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father but through me, he means it. And he has the authority to say these things. And God, on this mountain then, is allowing Peter, James, and John a foretaste of what the end of history will look like. Because Jesus taught, and the rest of the Bible affirms, that when he returns, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord to the glory of the Father. Every knee and every knee will bow because it will be undeniable. And some knees will bow out of coercion and under the raw power of the reigning Christ, others voluntarily. But every knee will bow. And that is the end of history. It is God's intent to rule the earth through his messianic son. And these people are given a picture of what that is. That's what they believed that Messiah was all about. And before he goes off and he does something different this time around, in his death and in his resurrection, God wants them to understand he is that promised Messiah from the Old Testament. But I think there's a little message in here that is helpful for us as well, many of us who are Christians, and which is that we may tend to overemphasize the humanity of Christ. And, you know, there are some traditions in which, who is Jesus? Well, Jesus is so abstract and so much a part of, you know, the heavenly thing that we don't even have access to him. We have to yank his mother's chain in order to even talk to him. Or maybe some of his friends or whatever. And Jesus is just way out there. And then there are other equally imbalanced traditions that have Jesus is just all right with me. He's, you know, he's my brother and my buddy and my friend and the guy who always understands me and this type of thing. And of course, both of those views of God are in a sense right in what they affirm and wrong in what they exclude. But I think it's really important for us to be able to understand when we are talking about Jesus Christ. Yeah, he is God made flesh and walked the earth, and that is awesome. But he is God. And when we say that we have access to God through Christ and we have a relationship with Christ, who are we talking about? The author of Hebrews says it like this. He says that Jesus Christ is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. Jesus is not a great man who taught really cool things. Jesus is not a prophet. Jesus is not a tragic parable that showed us the way to live, you know, to be sacrificial and this type of thing. Jesus is God. And that sense of being undone that the disciples display. They were afraid. They were undone standing in the presence of God Himself in the person of Christ. And they were just undone by this. And this is the one who we interact with. He's the one that we are praying to and engaging. And the author of Hebrews says, He's so powerful that He upholds all things simply by His Word. We have a relationship with the Creator God of the universe. That's what Jesus is. We have access to God because of the work that Jesus did on our behalf and to which this discussion must turn. He says in verse 4, the disciples see Him as He is. And then Elijah and Moses appear and they begin to have a conversation with Jesus. Would have been nice to be a part of that conversation. But what's important about this is the enduring witnesses that are a part of this scene. Moses, Elijah, and then the voice from heaven, which is God. And each one of these witnesses brings something different to the table, something important that has to be understood in the minds of these disciples as they are beholding Christ as He truly is. Elijah represents the whole prophetic part of the Old Testament. Elijah was the first of the great prophets. He was the one who began what's referred to as the school of prophets, people that God called and gave insight into what He was doing in their time and what the plan of salvation was going to be as He rolls it out through the context of history. And so Elijah, very important. Elijah shows up on this mountain. Elijah, interestingly enough, as the Old Testament rolls it out, is a guy who never died. It says that towards the end of Elijah's usefulness to God and his dealings with Israel, that God swooped down and just rode old Elijah home. Wow. True enough. Because God wants this guy Elijah to have an ongoing work. And the last paragraph of the Old Testament goes like this. It says, "Behold, I'm going to send Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." And so out on this mountain, God wants the disciples to know that Elijah is there and he is giving specific testimony that, yes, I'm here and this is the guy. This is the Messiah. It's not the entirety of the Messiah's work. He will come back to rule history, as he says he will. And Elijah will come before that. But at this moment, he comes down and he's authenticating Jesus' ministry. And he's saying, this is what the prophets taught. And that the Messiah must suffer, as we talked about a few weeks ago when we were on this point. And so Elijah's testimony in the minds of these disciples is like, okay, the prophets are speaking of Christ and what He is about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Then there's this Moses thing. And Moses also is on the mountain, and it says that he's talking as well. And what does Moses add to our understanding of Jesus and His mission? Other than this, that namely God's intent for the Messiah's mission. We're aided in our understanding of what that conversation was by Luke's account. You know, you may think about this and think, wow, they're having this talk. Sure do wonder what they had to say. Well, Luke tells us what they had to say. He says in his account in Luke chapter 9, verse 31, he says that Moses and Elijah were speaking of Jesus' exodus, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. That's what they were talking about. Jesus' exodus that he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Well, We may be familiar with the Bible here this evening and know that the story of Exodus is a very old story. It goes way back in the Old Testament. You know, where Moses is telling Pharaoh, "Let my people go." And and so the whole idea is the story of the Exodus is a story of redemption, of buying these people out of their slavery, out of their oppression, and bringing them into the promised land. Now the Old Testament looks at this event and it says, that's the story of what God's about. God is the God of redemption, the God of Exodus, literally. And He is about the work of buying people out. And the whole situation of Israel in bondage under Egypt kind of is a representative. It's true in history. This really did happen. But the Bible describes this as this is the human condition, that we are all slaves. Slaves to our own sinfulness. And that's why, you know, even, okay, I'm not a slave of any man, I say to myself. And we say to ourselves, and we look around, and hey, you know, we're doing pretty well for ourselves. And yet the Bible says in our affluence, in our doing pretty well, in our relative security and things like that, you are a slave. You are utterly in bondage to your own self, your own desires, your own drive to establish your ego and your identity, and I'm okay, and I can do it on my own, and I'm good enough. And the Bible says, well, that's bondage. That's slavery. And you are screwed up at the very core of your being, just like we all are. And you cannot make yourself right with God. You don't have the tools to deal with the knowledge that you are guilty before a holy God, regardless of how much good intent and religious gymnastics you do. And the verdict of the Bible is you need rescue. And that's what the story of the Exodus is. It is God rescuing, redeeming His people from their slavery and liberating them. And we need that liberation as well. And Jesus is going to Jerusalem. And He's going to the cross. And He's going there to buy the price of your freedom. It's in the cross of Christ that He takes upon Himself the full embodiment of the Lamb that is slain for the liberation of the children of Israel. He's the Lamb of God. Through the Lamb of God, the sins of the world are dealt with. He is our substitute. And so we can be free from the burden of our guilt before God. Not by being better, not by doing the right thing, but by trusting that Jesus' death for us is sufficient. That it's good enough. That ends the issue once and for all. And this is what He's calling on us to do. Maybe there are some of us even here tonight who's like, you know, haven't really thought about this idea before. Maybe we've been thinking that by my religious duty and by my moral living, I'm more or less buying back from God the standing before Him that I know that I lack. I'm trying my best. And maybe that should be good enough. And the Scripture says, well, that's just never enough if that's the way you want to approach God. But God's not interested in that scenario. What God is interested in doing is offering you total freedom to stand before God as a son or a daughter, as someone wholly acceptable to God, because your standing before Him has nothing to do with yourself and everything to do with His love to you that is demonstrated in this exodus that Jesus is going to accomplish in Jerusalem. The whole story of freedom comes to its focal point in this moment, in the fullness of time, Paul says to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 4. The fullness of time, all of the words of the Old Testament prophets, the whole image of salvation in the book of Exodus, all of these things are converging on Jerusalem, converging on the mountain in which Jesus will offer His life for the guilt of all humanity. And he's just calling us, please trust what I've done for you. Receive my forgiveness, and you will have a freedom that you have never had before. Awesome. So the Messiah completes the biblical teaching about redemption. This is the kind of conversation these guys were having up there on the mountain. And then in verse 7, this voice from on high, this is my dearly beloved son, listen to him. Well, if you are familiar with the Gospels, you know that this isn't the first time that God has kind of broke the curtain aside and called down to Jesus, this is my beloved son. He does the same thing when Jesus begins his ministry after he's baptized by John as a way of affirming, you know, this is my guy. And so here he does it again. But this is a very important piece of the evidence of the confidence that Jesus and God want to instill upon his disciples. He's citing here Psalm 2, which says it like this. He says, I will surely tell of the decree, the purpose of God. He said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. That's why we call Jesus the only begotten son. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Submit to God's royal Son. So this idea of the Son of God is a title for God's Messiah. And so here Jesus is up on this mountain, and this God's voice coming from on high again is saying, you are my son. You are the Messiah. All these are sometimes called enthronement psalms. Psalm 2, Psalm 16, Psalm 89, Psalm 110. There's a bunch of them. They're all written by David as David begins as a prophet to see the future of what the Messiah will be coming as he will through David's line. It's very interesting how these psalms work themselves out in the New Testament description of Jesus. For instance, in Psalm 110, it says, the Lord said to my Lord, this is David talking, the Lord said to my Lord, David says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Well, here this is a messianic psalm written by David. And Jesus seized upon this. He says, when there was dispute about who do you think you are anyway, Jesus says, why do they say the Messiah is David's son? David himself says in the psalm, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, since David calls him Lord, how is the Messiah his son? What's he saying? He's saying, wait a minute. Read it more carefully, folks. David is referring to Messiah not as one of my descendants merely, but as my Lord, the name of God invoked. And Jesus is like, yeah, see, there's more to being Messiah than simply being related to David's kingly line. And when God comes in this scene and he says, you are my beloved son, he's bringing with it the whole framework of these great enthronement psalms of David that show the divinity of God's Messiah. So that's pretty awesome stuff. And so what we need to do is think about this. Jesus says in Luke 24, verse 44, to his disciples, these are the words that I spoke with you while I was with you. This is after he's raised from the dead. He said that all things written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And up on this mountain, Jesus is just giving them a snapshot of exactly what it was that he's talking about right here. The whole counsel of the Old Testament is pointing to this man at this time with this task and with the promise that comes with that of real freedom before God. And so this is just this awesome picture that Peter, James, and John are given. And their circuits are blown. And clearly they don't understand it, but this experience is in their head. They've seen these things, and it's going to serve them later as they see with their own eyes the fulfillment of what this is really all about. Very awesome. Now, what I want to do is spend just a few minutes putting some pieces together here. How does a story like this relate to me? Maybe God will take us up on a mountain. Maybe not. Probably not. Here's something I want us to understand. If you're sitting here this evening, God has revealed himself to you. Maybe not in flashing neon robes. Maybe something more important than that. You know, there's a lot of us, and I've been one of them, who thinks, I would just love to have some knockout experience of God. Are you like that? You know, you just want to lay in your bed one night and all of a sudden, you know, God floats over you or something like that. And you just have this incredible experience. Now, here's the problem with that. What do you think of the next day or the next week or the next month or the next year? Oh, man, I bet I took that pill before going to sleep. And that's what created that experience. Must have been indigestion. Must have been hallucinating. Maybe I'm just psychotic. So, and that's the way, you know, if we trust in an experience, it's going to leave us cold. The context is what's really critical, and the content as well. And this, God says, I have been at pains to present to you in my word. I have revealed myself to you in my word. I've given a record anticipating hundreds of years before I would act decisively in Christ, exactly who he is, where he would come from, when he would enter into the world's theater, how he would accomplish his mission, and what effect it would have on you. All of these things, hundreds of years before they came to pass, God has spoken. And that's something that we can examine and think through and study for ourselves and engage with rationally. And that is way more powerful than the memory of an experience. And that's where God is asking us to anchor our faith on that. That's the priority. Even this remarkable experience that Peter, James, and John had would have faded into meaninglessness had it not had the rich content of what exactly was being discussed between Elijah, Moses, and then the voice from God. That content carried them. God has revealed himself to you, and God will reveal himself to you as you seek him in a personal way. And here, I think, you know, this is important for us to understand that, yes, first things first, what has God already revealed, and that has to be that for me, the anchor of my faith, the font of my confidence with God. But God is also deeply personal. God has an interest in meeting you where you are at whatever point of need you have so that you could understand, so you could participate in God's purpose in your life and through you. And so Jeremiah says, for instance, you will seek me and find me when you search me with all your heart. As you come to that place in your life where you're like, you know, nothing really matters that much more to me than finding God. Not another deal, not another romance, not nothing that I've been about. Nothing satisfies. I'm at that place now where I know I need to find God. And God is saying through Jeremiah, hey, if you are prepared to search for me with your heart, you will find me. If you pursue God with a heart that says, I will respond to the things that you show me, he will manifest himself to you. Jesus says, seek and you shall find. Knock and the door shall be open. And I think that we are here tonight as 400 and some people who have met God in our unique moment, at our time of openness and of our time of need, and that God has, in a still small voice perhaps, in a way that he speaks to our heart and to our conscience, and just that nudge that says, hey, what you're hearing, that's not BS, man. I'm extending myself to you. And when we have the humility and the openness of our heart just to say, I want to hear from you, God, then he does begin to make his presence known in our quest and in our hearts. And he will offer us that sense of assurance that we're not believing in vain. A lot of us, you know, we kind of have this faith that is that's sort of like, I need to learn the right things so that I can do the right things. You know what I'm saying? Got to get the story down, the theology straight, so that I can do the things I'm supposed to be doing. Well, that's a big part of it, but we're missing the heart, which is that God is personal and God wants us to know him in that personal sense. And there is a value to spiritual experience. And I think it's important for us to be able to kind of chart that through a little bit. We don't conjure up spiritual experiences. You know, Jesus invited these guys up the mountain. It's his initiative. No amount of chanting, dancing, singing, fasting, whatever it is, you know, going to the sweat lodge or whatever, is going to provide for us the kind of real personal connection with God that he wants to offer us. That awareness, that personal connection from heart to heart. But it's his initiative. We can't work it up. We don't want to be at that place where we want to put on performances or whatever that kind of create this social hypnotic state that is a counterfeit, really, for what God wants to do in touching each of our hearts individually. God, as we seek him with our hearts and as he takes initiative to manifest himself to us, does so for his own purposes in our lives. And maybe, like for Peter, James, and John, it's to equip them and to prepare them for what they're going to be seeing over these next weeks and months that's just going to absolutely blow their mind. And they just need to have that assurance that, you know, we saw that thing on the mountain. We heard that conversation. And God will meet us where we are, and we can experience him for the sake of the purpose that he has for us. And certainly not as a precondition for belief. These people are having these experiences with God up on the mountain after Peter and the says unto the disciples, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. after he's laid his ground. And this, I think, is a big issue here. You know, I interact with a lot of people just by virtue of what I do. And find that there are plenty of people who are like, you know, I'd believe in God if, he wrote my name on the wall magically or whatever it might be. And you know, God's just not going to jump through our hoops. Why? Because he's God. He's not a wind-up toy, a Coke machine that you just push the button and he performs. He is the transcendent Lord of the universe. And he has given you reason to believe. And if you humble your heart to him, he will show himself to you. But not as a precondition for your belief. God doesn't work like that. And maybe that's the issue that we're going to need to resolve here in our hearts. Will I believe on the basis of what God has already shown me so that I can enter into a relationship in which the Heavenly Father will, in his own personal way, give me that sense of assurance and confidence that he is in there with me and for me? And lastly, you know, this really is a story about hope. It's a picture of the future. It's the glorified Christ who's going to reign. And as Peter and those guys, they suffered mightily through the course of their life as they're going out with this message about Christ dead and Christ resurrected from the dead. And it's just like Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, if we've hoped in Christ in this life alone, we are of all men most to be pitied. There is hope that our Messiah will return. There is the hope that we have that our last conscious moment on this earth is followed by our next conscious moment in the presence of God. And just the fact that they were able to behold the glorified Christ on that mountain gave them this deep sense of assurance and of certainty that kept them in the fight and that enabled them to hope in such a way that they could set aside their own interests and their own prerogatives and get this great message out to a world of lost people. There is real hope. So this is a wild story. This is the transfiguration. Next week we're going to come down from the mountain and deal with the warp and woof of the lives that we all have to live. And how does this kind of stuff relate to that? So why don't we just draw the line there? If you've got a...
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.